My beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ and our dear young people, well, we've had a look, have we not, at the great office to which the Apostle Paul was called. We came to appreciate, I believe, brethren and sisters, somewhat more deeply the tremendous importance of that office. I magnify or glorify, says the Apostle, that office. An office which made him the ambassador of Jesus Christ to the nations, and more than that, brethren and sisters, but because he was the ambassador of Jesus Christ to the nations, he was part of the arm of Yahweh which was revealed. And the arm of Yahweh had been extended in a son, and the son had reached out and apprehended the apostle and extended his arm even further out to those illimitable boundaries to which Paul was set, that he might preach the gospel to every creature which was under heaven. He had thereof, whereof to glory, as he said himself. And I believe we come to appreciate, brethren and sisters, just how important that man really was. And then we saw him cast in the role of the expositor. And of course, we only chose a few examples of his brilliance in that regard. Taught in Arabia the method to go about expounding the word, diligently giving himself to the study of the word on the basis of how he was taught and unraveling the mysteries of God, he set before those people to whom he wrote those glorious gems of Scripture which none could gainsay nor resist. He was, of course, the greatest of the expositors after the Lord Jesus Christ. Of that there can be no doubt. And then, brethren and sisters, we saw him again in a different role as the uncompromising defender of the truth. And our purpose on that occasion was not simply to illustrate that Paul stood for truth, but that he had a penetrating insight as to the ramifications of wrong statements. He was quick to see what was wrong, and he was quick to see where it was going to go, and he was quick to see, brethren and sisters, what it was going to deny. And he was going to defend the truth at all costs. Personalities meant nothing to the apostle. He was a man that was absolutely unaffected by personalities. He saw truth for what it was. He saw error for what it was. He stood for one and fought the other. And friend or foe suffered from the apostle if they deviated from the way of truth. He fought the adversary, the Judaizer. He fought the Apostle Peter, and he was the uncompromising defender of that which is right, because he could see ever so clearly where error would finish. And as he pointed out to Peter, by the virtue of Peter's action, brethren and sisters, then by logic of that action, Christ had died for nothing. And that, of course, was a terrible thing even to infer. Now we come tonight to see him as a diplomat, in a different role perhaps, and one may imagine in the very opposite role to the defender of the truth. But there's no such thing as opposite roles, brethren and sisters, in the life of the Apostle Paul. They all had one positive end, upholding the things of God. It was all yea and amen to the glory of God with the Apostle. And whether he was fighting error or standing for truth, whether he was the uncompromising defender or the lowly diplomat, it was all yea and amen. It was positive in what he had to do. He had one single motive, and that was to get men and women into the kingdom of God. And as one Christadelphian writer said, Paul was not the inflexible advocate of principles that could be intellectually justified, but was the passionate champion of what was best to get men and women into the kingdom of God. What a beautiful statement that is. He was, brethren and sisters, the passionate champion of all that was best to get men and women into the kingdom of God. But being cast in the role of the diplomat, all things to all men, he had, brethren and sisters, restrictions in that position. In occupying that office of the advocate of the Lord Jesus Christ and the diplomat, winning men and by the persuasion of the gospel, he had limits which he could not go beyond. And he mentions that in the 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 21. And I'd like you to have a look at this because I want to make this point right from the outset, and I never want it to be forgotten or misunderstood, because it governs all that we're going to say. And Paul had this to say, that though he was all things to all men, he said this in verse 21, to them that are without the law, as without law. And then he said this, brethren and sisters, in the brackets that are given there, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. Now there was the limit that God had set upon him and upon all of us. And as we come therefore to consider the Apostle Paul tonight in the role of the diplomat, we're going to see him, brethren and sisters, all things to all men, but we're going to see him bounded and restricted by the law of God in Christ. And diplomacy in the truth, brethren and sisters, diplomacy in the truth means diplomacy in the truth. Diplomacy that goes outside of truth is apostasy. Paul was never an apostate. And where he exercised the greatest diplomacy and gentleness and delicacy among brethren, he never, ever, ever went beyond the confines of the truth which hedged him in. And he made that point himself. Not without law, he says, but under the law to Christ. And therefore all the things, and I want you to register this in your mind, all the things that we're going to talk about tonight in which Paul exercised himself as a diplomat were non-fundamental issues which didn't matter, in which men occupied themselves to the detriment of the truth, and which Paul tried to lift them up and to see the greater things of the truth which supersede those trivial things, those little things which very often bog us down in our ecclesial activity. And it's in that role that Paul was able to exercise himself mightily to keep Jew and Gentile together in the ecclesia of God. An incredible man, brethren and sisters. Now he says in that 22nd verse of the 1 Corinthians 9, to the weak became I as weak that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. So he was all things to all men that he might use all means within the law of Christ, not to save all, because all would not be saved. He could save all, brethren and sisters, if they listened to him, because he was the ambassador of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. But they wouldn't be saved. They wouldn't respond. And all he could hope to do was to save some who would emulate his superlative example and learn to live together in peace and harmony and in righteousness and walk unitedly to the kingdom of God. That was Paul's purpose. And not everyone would do that. And Paul was glad that some would. And he exercised himself to the fullest extent that he might save some. Now that statement is in a context. It is important to see that context. 1 Corinthians 8, 9 and 10 deal with a particular problem, and that statement's in the middle of it. The problem is easy to understand. It went like this. There were two classes in the Corinthian ecclesia. Though there were many party factions following various men, they fell into two large parties, called by the Apostle Paul, the weak and the strong. And the weak and the strong were defined like this. The very opposite to what we would call weak is strong, and what we would call strong is to Paul weak. We've got it back to front. Because the weak were those brethren who exercised themselves ever so carefully in ecclesial life. They wouldn't touch anything, they wouldn't taste anything, they wouldn't handle anything. They had an awareness of all the idol worship that went on around about them, so that they felt the presence of the idol everywhere. So they wouldn't eat certain meats which were sold in the market, in the common marketplace, if they learnt, even indirectly, that it had been offered unto idols, they would steer away from it, and their conscience would be horrified if they were to touch that meat. Such were the weak. We wouldn't see them like that. The strong were different. The strong were those men, but unto us there is but one God, the Father, who is in all and through you all, and one Lord Jesus Christ. And though there be God's many and Lord's many, they are non-entities. They do not exist. They are just non-existent. I don't care for them. I feel no conscience about them. I don't feel any presence of them. I can go to the market. I can buy what I like. They can tell me that it's been offered to all the gods in the world, and I couldn't care less, because they are non-entities. The meat is no better or no worse. It's simply meat, and I sit down and eat it with a clear conscience. They are strong, because they had the intellectual understanding, which saw above the trivia of the others. And they weren't concerned about matters which were concerning non-existent deities. And between those two groups, there was, brethren and sisters, a great deal of feeling and bitterness. The strong looked down upon the weak with a sneer and said, "They are idiots. I ought to know better. One of the first principles of the faith is, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh. Forget the idols. Idiots." And they sneered at their lack of understanding. The weak were also very blameworthy. They were not, brethren and sisters, any different than the strong, because they looked at the strong and severely criticized them for what they thought was liberalism. And they cast all sorts of insults at their strong brethren, and they grew apart. And the Corinthian ecclesia, brethren and sisters, was on the verge of an enormous split. And between the twain, they would never meet if that split had occurred. And in the middle came one who says, "I'm all things to all men." Because Paul agreed intellectually with the strong and sympathized very deeply with the weak. He taught the weak to be strong, to learn the greater things of the law and of the truth, to look above the trivia of heathen worship. And he taught the strong, brethren and sisters, to act like the weak, because they were safer if they did. And he became all things to all men. Now, what was it that made this man so free from all their petty arguments that he could act between the two parties and move with perfect freedom between them? Brethren and sisters, there were two factors, and they are, of course, complementary, which the apostle had, which gave him that enormous freedom to move between the two parties completely untrammeled by any of their views. The first of them is in the 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here the apostle's got this to say about being very careful about doing this or doing that, which really doesn't matter. That is, of course, in respect to meats and things like that. And in the 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 and 13, he says, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meat, but God shall destroy both it and them." See what he's saying? All things are lawful unto me. I agree with the strong. Intellectually, I agree with the strong. I number myself among them as far as their understanding is concerned. All things are lawful unto me, but I realize this: all things are not expedient. I can eat what I like. The Lord Jesus Christ has taught me that. I have no prohibitions whatever if I receive that with thanksgiving. And I will not eat meat while the world stands if it calls my brother to offend. That was one attitude he had. And the other one was this: you can have your meats, and all your jots and tittles, he said, and all your touch knots, taste knots, and handle knots. But I won't be enslaved by me. I don't serve mutton. I serve Jesus Christ. He was above little things. His conscience, brothers and sisters, wasn't hedged in about such a thing with meat that he painted himself into a corner where he could help nobody. We have brethren in this city who are in a corner where you can almost suffocate. They are so tightly packed in a corner and they can help nobody. And I hope they hear the tape. Because they've gone out over absolutely trivia. And they're in a situation where they can help nobody. Paul says, I will never be put in that situation where a lump of meat stands between me and my ability to mix and mingle with brethren and sisters who dearly need my help. That was Paul's attitude, brethren and sisters. So he saw the smallness of things. He saw the very smallness of those things because he saw bigger things. And that's the second point in Romans 14. Dealing with the same subject, he speaks here in a positive way. This is why he could be all things to all men, because he had a perception of the larger issues. Look what he says from verse 14. We read verses 1 and 2 to get the point that he's dealing with. Romans 14, verses 1 and 2. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. But not about his doubtful thoughts, as the margin says. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs. One believeth. This man's got faith. One's got faith. He believes he can eat anything. He's strong. We're not all like that, says the apostle. Another who is weak restricts his diet. He's a vegetarian. He eats herbs. Whether we eat or drink, let's do all to the glory of God. Or he says in verse 14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, thou walkest not with love. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. What a beautiful section of scripture that is, brethren and sisters. See the freedom of conscience he had. He was never caught up in ecclesial strife with doubts in his mind as to whether he ought to bow to these trivial matters. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus. Look at that statement. There's a man, brethren and sisters, whose conscience soared above them all. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus. He had it on divine authority, brethren and sisters, where he stood. There was never any doubt in his mind where he could go. Paul was a free man. He had room to maneuver, room to move, when everybody else was hedged in. Because he saw things so great and so wide, so tall and so high, and he could look down upon the smallness of men's minds and live above it and help them out of it because of his own immense understanding of those things. And he points out that having such freedom of conviction and conscience, that he says in verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy. Look at those three attributes. Look at them, those virtues that he mentioned. I don't have to worry about meat and drink. Because I know this. Knowing and being persuaded by the Lord Jesus, the kingdom of God is righteousness. There is no need for me to compromise. I don't have to compromise because I know I'm right. Secondly, he said, being lifted up above the trivia of others' minds. He is able, therefore, to avoid unnecessary offense. He's got room to move. He therefore does not create unnecessary offense with his weak brethren, whose conscience would be defiled if they ate meat. He can bring peace to them because he's in a position to bring peace to them. And finally, joy. He doesn't have to go around wounding people by proving his point. He doesn't have to prove his point. He knows he's right. Why should he prove his point to others? Who cares? If he's got an authority from the Lord Jesus, that's all that matters, brothers and sisters. And therefore, there isn't any need for Paul to go around wounding people. There's a great need for him, however, to bring joy into their lives. That's the kingdom of God. They are the bigger and the larger issues. As Jesus himself said, when the Jews lived under the law, yes, all those tithes and annas and cumin and weights and measures, these things ought you to have done and not to leave the other undone. The weightier matters of the law, and they're weighty matters. Righteousness, no need to compromise. Peace, no need to create unnecessary offense. Joy, no need to wound, but make happy. That was Paul's position, brethren and sisters, and he points out in verse 18, for he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. You look at that statement. The word there, acceptable to God, really in the Greek is well-pleasing. It's exactly the same word when God looked upon his son and said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well-pleased. And if ever there was a man who was all things to all, there was one. And God was well-pleased that he had got himself into a situation of understanding, brothers and sisters, and of comprehension of the great things of the truth, that he was in a position to help people, that God was well pleased with him, as he is with any of those who get into this position that Paul's in. So God looks down upon those free men and women who have a rigid conscience as far as the law of Christ is concerned, and a rigid conscience as to know and being persuaded by the Lord Jesus that what is right, that within the boundary set by that, they can move with perfect freedom. God is well pleased with those people. And says the apostle, the same man is approved of men. He's assessed and approved. So that Paul could walk among the weak, and they could not point the finger at him, because to the weak he was to the weak. He could go among the strong. And he could move among them, brethren and sisters, and they neither could point the finger at him, because intellectually he agreed with them. And he was attested and approved and put to the test by all men, and none found him at fault. And yet they're at each other's throats. Why couldn't they see him in the middle? Why couldn't they look at him and say, well, I get on the right with him. This fellow over here says, well, I get on the right with him. If we could all get on the right with him, what are we at each other's throats for? He was approved and attested by men. That was his position. There are few people who can do that. You walk into ecclesial life, we're all in the same boat. We fall into one of the categories, wherever they are. And there are few, very few, who can walk the middle road, brothers and sisters, safely, uncommitted to anyone's petty cause, but committed to a higher one indeed, to bring all together. That was Paul's position. And he said, for he that in these things serveth Christ. And the word in the Greek is doulos, a slave. He was a slave to Christ. What an anomaly, brethren and sisters. You know what he's saying in that verse? I'm a slave to freedom. So he was released by God and the Lord Jesus Christ by his knowledge, his wonderful penetrating insight into the glorious issues of the word. Christ released him from the prison of petty opinions to become the slave of everyone. What a glorious thing that is. I reckon that is one of the most glorious verses in Paul's writing. Released from petty opinions to become the slave of everyone. What an incredible situation that was. And we come to the 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and this is what he says, brethren and sisters. In the 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19, we read again, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself slave unto all, that I might gain the more." You see the wonderful expression. He was free from the petty issues of men. But brethren and sisters, Christ freed him from all of that by his understanding of the word. But the Lord Jesus Christ didn't force him to become a slave. "Although I be free from all men, yet have I made myself slave to all." That was a voluntary thing by the apostle. He went beyond reasonable means because he knew the enormous responsibility that he had. He was never, brethren and sisters, restricted by petty opinions, neither did he limit his goodness towards men by any law or limit of physical ability or of physical tiredness or anything else, or of talents or anything else. He set no limits on his goodness. If Jesus had released him from petty opinions, then there was no limits on his service, and he set no limits. "I've made myself slave of all." There's a glorious mind talking to us out of that word, brethren and sisters. And it's through these type of studies, I believe, we can get closer to that apostle than any other way when we see him using terms like that. Because we see the wideness of his mind. Wonderful. "So," he says, "to the Jews I became a Jew." And he did. Remember the occasion. Acts 21. We won't turn the references up. Down to Jerusalem he goes. A man that had gone around the world teaching that Jesus Christ had fulfilled the law. The law was a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image of things. So the law now had come to an end. There'd be no more law. Grace would reign through Jesus Christ our Lord. He didn't have to keep law when he came to Acts 21. And James, the recording brother for over 20 years of the biggest and most volatile ecclesia the world has ever seen, many thousands of Jews who believe and all zealous of the law, had got to be on the AB of that meeting. And James called him there and said, "Look, Paul, we've got a tremendously volatile situation here." What did Paul do? He went and purified himself in the temple according to the letter of the law. Did it matter to him, brethren and sisters? Of course it didn't. He honored the law. He respected the law. Paul's activity in the law was spiritual. His mind lifted above the things he was doing in all the jots and tittles and ceremonies. It didn't worry him at all, either to keep it or not to keep it. Whatever the occasion demanded, what was best to get men and women into the kingdom of God, he was free to do what he liked because he knew better. "To the Jew I became a Jew." To those under the law, he says, "as under the law." And he's obviously referring to Gentile proselytes. Imagine them. Gentile proselytes of the faith before Christ was preached. And when Paul went into the synagogues all over the Roman world, there they were in the ecclesia. In the synagogue, along with the Jews. Proselytes of the gate. Gentiles brought in, but never really integrated into that meeting. Kept aside from the Jews. Given second-class citizenship, virtually. Looked down upon with a little bit of contempt. And say, "Well, look, we'll be kind to you and allow you a certain status, but not the whole way." Paul found himself mingling among that crowd. What a delicate situation that would call for, brothers and sisters, as he steered them into a better understanding that you're all one in Christ Jesus, without giving offense to the Jew necessarily. And to them without law. The hordes of Corinthians, who walked into the truth out of the gutters of humanity, with all the scum of the world dripping from them. Such were some of you, without law, no inhibitions in life whatever, steeped in immorality, married and remarried and married and remarried again, living in all sorts of debauchery and sin, murderers, fornicators, adulterers, as Paul says, and such were some of you. They were without law. And Paul mingled freely with them, brethren and sisters, and encouraged them on the way to the kingdom of God. all things to all men. And to the weak, I became as weak. Oh yes, he could even become as one of them too. The very opposite to those out of the world. So very much sensitive to legal righteousness, legal purity. And yet Paul could mingle with that crowd, the absolute antithesis to the other, and find himself at home with them as he led them to a better understanding that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And there's only one class that Paul said, or didn't say. He didn't say this: to the strong, I became strong. Why didn't he? Because he was under the Lord of Christ, that's why. And though intellectually he was one of them, agreeing with all their principles and precepts and doctrines and expositions, he never said to the strong, I've become strong. Why? Because he didn't agree with them morally. He didn't agree with their attitude. And with all their knowledge, brethren and sisters, he didn't join them in the way they applied it. And furthermore, even if he did, those sort of people don't need any encouragement. And to give it to them would have been dangerous indeed. So he didn't say, to the strong, I have become strong. That's diplomacy. And Paul learnt this from Jesus Christ. And as our studies, brethren and sisters, have to do with Christ in me, I want to show you how he learned it. I want to show you Paul's own exposition of how the Lord Jesus Christ was all things to all men, and how he became that, and what he did to do that. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 14, first of all, and to see a sweep of argument here to the great example that the Lord set himself, that Paul now so assiduously followed in life. So Paul counsels the strong in the ecclesia in verse 1 of Romans 14, which we've already read. We'll read it again. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. But don't question, as the margin says, don't question his doubtful thoughts. And we know who the weak is because he tells us they won't eat herbs. They won't eat meat. They won't eat herbs. So a brother comes into the meeting, extremely sensitive about all the immorality, all the idolatry, sensitive to the degree, brethren and sisters, that he acts in a manner that makes him little anti-righteous. You can't go near him, you can't breathe on him, he hardly breathes the air because the Catholics breathe the same, and it might mean wrong doctrine to do that, so he carries oxygen with him. That sort of person. You know, he's so sensitive about everything. And that sort of person inevitably isolates themselves. You know the type I'm talking about? You've seen them? Inevitably they get into a corner. People shun them. Because some people want to laugh. Some people want to express themselves in terms sometimes of joy. Some people want to get together and enjoy life as God intended that we should, within the bounds of the truth and the glory of God. Some people want to show their happiness, and that sort of person never fits into that circle. Paul said, you receive him. And don't you question his doubtful thoughts. Win him over. Show him that there are bigger, wider, more glorious things than herbs. For the kingdom of God does not consist of meat or herbs, but righteousness, peace, and joy. And such a person doesn't shed any joy. And they are the easiest person in the world to avoid. And we shun them. Because, first of all, they're unsociable. And secondly, we are, in their presence, uncomfortable. And we never seem to get on with a person like that. Paul said, you receive him. That was his argument. Because we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Come over to chapter 15 and read from verse 1. We pick up the context here. It's the same thing. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. And brethren and sisters, who is the great example of that? For even Christ, in verse 3, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Now I'll explain that in a moment, but just let's look at the context, of the whole context of what he's saying. Christ didn't please himself. And look at the world to which he came to, brethren and sisters. Look at the world he came to, and look what he came to do. He had before him two classes of humanity, and though he'd never gone to the Gentiles, as he himself had said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, yet, brethren and sisters, he had to lay the foundation for the Gentiles to be called. The door had to be swung wide open by his work before even an apostle could go and open it, or attempt to open it. The door had to be unloosed by him, first of all, by his sacrifice. And therefore the Lord Jesus Christ came to bring together the two classes of humanity that are so diverse. Verse 7 and 9. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us for the glory of God. But I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, that is, a servant of the Jewish people, for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So there was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's have a look at Jew and Gentile. See whether you recognize these two classes in your ecclesial activity. For brethren and sisters, it was only history that made these people what they were. And these are the two classes that Jesus came to reconcile. Look at the Jew. What did he stand for? He stood for generations of people knowing and understanding the oracles of God, and of generations of people who not only accepted the solid and glorious traditions of that word in all its decency, but added a few of their own as well. He stood for a person in the truth who had a long family background, who wherever he went, be it Enfield or Cumberland, Woodville, Tea Tree Gully or Salisbury, found relations. And never was at a loss anywhere for someone to talk to. He stood for those traditions which was found in his very vocabulary, in his deportment, in his very dress. He was a Jew in that sense. And there is another class, brothers and sisters, in our meeting, who have never known Christadelphia, like me, I suppose, except when I married Werner, I married half the world. And they come out of the world. They have a loose and a casual way of life, because that's how they've been brought up. They know no better. They have no traditions, except the worldly practices, and they're not traditions. And they left their families behind. And whether they be at Enfield, Cumberland, Woodville, Tea Tree Gully, or Salisbury, they find themselves very often strangers in their own meeting, let alone anywhere else. And they haven't got that long family history. They haven't got, brethren and sisters, that deep and long education from Sunday school. They haven't got any of those things. And they're poles apart from those people that they meet in this hall who have such traditions. That's Jew and Gentile, isn't it? We're not really far removed from the day in which the Lord Jesus Christ died, that those two classes of humanity might be brought together, brothers and sisters. You see the point the apostle's making? And what of the Lord Jesus Christ? Made of the seed of Abraham according to the flesh, and of David according to the flesh, springing out of the tribe of Judah, born of God, brethren and sisters, born of God Almighty, he could have steered a course aloof from them all. But he didn't please himself, did he? He had company wherever he went. His father. My father, he says, is always with me. He never leaves me alone. Everywhere he went, he could occupy himself in long and deep conversation all through the night. But he didn't please himself about that either. And he gave himself, brothers and sisters, to the absolute nth degree in death, in agonizing death, to bring two diverse families of humanity together, both of which he had little or no affinity with. And yet he brought them together because he was free from them all. And because he was free from them all, he had room to maneuver and to bring them together. Now let's look at some of the details of Romans 15, and you'll see how Paul, and this was Paul's own writings, of course, where Paul got such a wonderful understanding of how to act from. So he said this: "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let everyone please his neighbour for his good to edification." Now note that, brethren and sisters, because it's necessary. I've made it once, I'll make it again, because I don't want to be misunderstood. Paul is not saying that diplomats are those people who overlook sin, who put their arms around those who have been offended by the heart in the ecclesia and almost condone what they've done wrong. Paul's not talking about that. I could be a diplomat, no worries, whatever. That's the easiest thing in the world, to be a diplomat. I could make my friend myself a friend of you all, providing I told lies. And I talked about your enemy behind his back, and I talk about you to your enemy behind your back. I could make a friend of you and him, providing you didn't cross me and you both met in the street and talked together. I could go on indefinitely like that. Paul said, brethren and sisters, that we please our neighbour for his good to edification. Building him up. And building him up is not always to console him. Is not always to condone him. We've got to have a penetrating insight like Paul did as to what is best in the situation. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't deal with all people the same. We've often been told, oh, that brother's not Christ-like. What is Christ-like? Christ was all things to all men. And the man who told the woman that she had no accusers and therefore sinned no more and frankly forgave her was the man who turned upon the Pharisee and called him a whitewashed grave. A man, brethren and sisters, who highly commended the Philadelphians for their love of the brethren, was the same man who hurled into the door of the Thyatira ecclesia that they had that woman Jezebel, and if they didn't get rid of them, God would kill a lot of them. I will kill her children with death. Same man. And his voice, brethren and sisters, was always calculated to build up for good. Yet it wasn't always talking the same thing. It depended entirely upon the people involved, the issues involved, and what was necessary for good and for upbuilding. And that's not always being solved. Now the apostle says, we who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Now we may classify ourselves among the strong, well and good. We'll say for the argument's sake, we do. We'd like to feel we're strong, brethren and sisters, not hemmed about by petty opinions, living above them. Well, being strong, of course, it's inevitable when a person gets strong by the understanding of the word, and they slap and dust his coat, and he understands more than anybody else. It's inevitable if he doesn't watch himself, he gets a contemptuous attitude for others. Well, Paul's exhortation is this: for even Christ pleased not himself. Who? Who didn't please himself? He didn't say there, brethren and sisters, for even Jesus pleased not himself. He uses his title carefully. Even Messiah didn't please himself. And he uses that very carefully. He wants us to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ was not only strong, he was the strongest of the strong. And he didn't put his nose in the air and please himself. And why didn't he? You see, brothers and sisters, he had good cause to. Now notice this. This is one of the most marvelous uses of Scripture you're ever likely to see. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Now, you ponder that. Here's the Christ, the Messiah. He's got two classes of humanity to bring together, brethren and sisters. Diverse classes. He lives above them all. He is above them all. He is Messiah of the earth, God's Son. But he bows to the will of his heavenly Father for humanity's sake. And this is what he had to put up. What are you going to put up with? What am I going to put up with? I put up with very little. I think I've got a lot of friends and very few enemies, I hope. I get a lot of encouragement. And the most I have to put up with is perhaps a few personal problems which I don't handle well, and I cop criticism for that. Perhaps a little bit of criticism behind my back, which inevitably comes to me at any rate, of what people think of me, and it hurts a bit. No one likes to be criticised, brethren and sisters, especially when they criticise you personally. You don't like that, neither do I. It hurts. Because we're proud, you see. We like to be proud. We like to be somebody. We like to be loved. We like to feel that we're important in the ecclesia. At least criticism is not simply saying that person's not our friend. They're lowering us down a peg or two. That's not nice. I don't like that. That's what I'm going to put up with. Well, this is what he had to put up with. The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. He had to put up, brethren and sisters, not with criticism of himself, but of his Father. Now that's what he had to put up. He hung upon the cross, brethren and sisters, not so much to suffer the criticism of himself. He saved others. Let him save himself. Let God come and take down from the throne. He put up with criticism of his God, of his Father. How'd you like that? Oh, you say, well, it wouldn't be so bad. It was your Father, but it's his Father. And you see, his Father's different than your Father, my Father. And the love that that man had for his Father, brothers and sisters, is unbelievable. And the love the Father had for him is almost incomprehensible. And that's what he had to put up with. Now Paul says, where, if by comparison, is what you put up with? The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. And one only has to remember the love of God for his Son and the way that was reciprocated, and the way they walked hand in hand to know what that would mean to our Lord Jesus Christ. And he put up with it. Forgave it and tried to talk kindly to the people to bring them into oneness with himself and with his Father. That's what he put up with. And you know something else, brothers and sisters? Have you ever noticed what Paul is doing there? He doesn't say, Christ pleased not himself, for don't you remember him doing this? He doesn't quote an incident in his life. He could have. Couldn't he? He could have quoted the incident of the Samaritans, who wouldn't let the Lord Jesus Christ pass through their territory without insult. That James and John wanted to bring down fire from heaven. Paul could have quoted many an incident like that. He doesn't do that. He quotes the Scripture. Why? Because he wants to do two things. He wants to bring home to us the terrible things the Son had to put up with, and he wants to show us in the same way how he bore with them. Because it was written. And because it was written, he could bear with it. Because he knew it was coming. And because he drew strength from what was written before time. And so Paul says, for whatsoever things were written before time were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So he doesn't quote an incident, he quotes the Bible. Because that's the way the Lord overcome. So when men insulted God, he looked at Psalm 69, he said, my Father said they would. And he bore with it. Because in the same psalm, his father's asking him to drink the vinegar and gall of bitterness and to save men through it. They gave me vinegar to drink, is in that psalm. And therefore, brethren and sisters, the psalm said, they're going to insult me to you, to your face, me whom you love dearly, my son, bear with it for their sake. And he did. And he did, brethren and sisters, not only because he knew it was right, he read it was right. And so Paul brings scripture to bear. And then he says, what's written for him, his learning and admonition, is written for our learning and admonition, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. You see, the great things of the word makes it easier to tolerate small men. If we are small men ourselves and small men come up to us and insult us, we are insulted. But if we're immersed, brothers and sisters, in the word of God, if we've been in the study, if we've seen the soaring beauty of that book, what does it matter? And when we see men come to us, little men come to us, and we're living in those great things, riding upon the high places of the earth and being fed with the heritage of our father Jacob, we look down upon those little men as God looks upon us with pity. And only men who understand this word understand that. I remember as a young man coming into the truth, 22 years of age when I came into the truth, brothers and sisters, and it wasn't many years after that, maybe within a year I think it was by memory, I remember a very wonderful brother who taught me nearly all I know. He said to me, John, whenever you run into trouble, whenever you find personality problems, whenever you find the storms of life swirling around you, go into your study and get stuck into the word. And he said, you'll come out of there and you'll wonder where the problem went. And he's right! I found that, brothers and sisters, never to be wrong. Because you come out of that study above the problem. You can bear with it easily because you can see right over the top of it. And that's where the Lord Jesus Christ got it all from, brethren and sisters and young people. He got it out of that psalm. And he got it from other psalms. And men with a big understanding, written for our learning, are men who can live above small men. Now you know, here's an illustration of that. We won't turn that psalm up. But do you know what that verse says? It says this. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. That's what the verse says. And the disciples, when he went into that temple, and he took hold of the thong and drove the money changers and all those merchants out of his father's house, they remembered the first part of that verse. And John 2:17 says, then the disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. See the point? 12 men and others who were following the Lord Jesus Christ, feeling themselves isolated by the rest, now see the Lord Jesus Christ taking a whip to their enemies. And they remember the scripture which said, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And when on the cross, brethren and sisters, he had the same crowd at his feet, and he bore with them long and patiently, and allowed the insults of God to keep him unaffected towards their salvation, his disciples didn't remember it and fled. It's all in one verse of scripture. And there's a classical illustration of how the Lord was all things to all men, and how the disciples were one thing to one man and another to others. If ever there's a classical illustration, it's in that one verse of scripture. Psalm 69 and verse 9. They understood half and not the other. And there was the reason. They didn't comprehend, brethren and sisters, the greatness of that one they were following. And this is Paul's doctrine we're dealing with. He knew. And you know, when he talks about the scriptures, he says that we've got to have patience and comfort, you see. Patience and comfort. And if we've got patience and comfort through the Scriptures, well then we're like-minded with God. For he says in verse 5, now the God of patience and comfort, same Greek words, not done duty by the authorized, but same Greek words, now the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Now you look at it. Look at the beautiful balance. Here's a man, all things to all men, taught by the Lord Jesus Christ, taught by God. See the ladder? What is God? He's the God of patience and comfort. Why is he? Because he's got two classes of humanity who are prepared to accept one another, like-minded one towards another. You see, because what God did, he bore patiently with the Jews and exercised tremendous compassion and comfort on the Gentiles. See the point? And Paul's going to make that point. Jesus Christ, a minister or a servant of the Jewish people, and one who opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Patience. Oh, brothers and sisters, wouldn't you have to bear patiently with a Jew? Oh, do you ever have to bear patiently with a Jew? Look at Brian Zadig. You've got to bear very patiently with a Jew. Very patiently indeed. And wouldn't he have to bear patiently with their attitude? Not Brian's, but their attitude. As they were brought up for centuries in family traditions, stultified in the law of Moses, bigoted in their point of view, refusing, hard-necked, steel consciences, couldn't be moved. Tremendous patience. And those Gentiles out there in the world, bereft of hope, living in the debauchery of the Roman world, in the misery of sin, God offered them all the comfort in the world, brothers and sisters. And all Paul's saying is that the Lord Jesus Christ did the same. You be like-minded. Beautiful, isn't it, really, the way that he brings that home for our exercise of our faith. And you see, you look at verse 8. See how it was done. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a servant of circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Now there's the Christ, brethren and sisters, the Christ. Jesus Christ, he said, was a servant of circumcision. What for? For the truth of God, and to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Now try and understand this, and see how the Lord Jesus Christ was all things to all men in submitting to a very humiliating mark in his flesh that he might be numbered with the Jewish people. As a baby boy, his mother took him down to Jerusalem with his guardian Joseph, and there they supervised the mark in his body, brethren and sisters, which made him a Jew in every sense of that word, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. And he had that mark in his flesh, says Paul, for two reasons. And for two classes of people. And he submitted not only to the rite of circumcision as a baby boy, 8 days old, brethren and sisters, when he could understand very little of what was going on, but he submitted to the mark of in his body all the days of his life for those two past classes of people. For, says the apostle, he was a servant. And the word diakonos here means to run errands like a little errand boy. A little errand boy for the Jewish people. So he submitted to circumcision. What for? For, says the apostle, when a man is circumcised, he is a debtor to do the whole law. And whosoever continueth not in all things according to the law to do them is accursed, he said. But Christ, he said, for the Jewish people, was made a curse for us by being circumcised, literally and figuratively, and living out the very principles of the law which that mark obligated him to. He bore away all the commandments and ordinances were written against them, a yoke which they could never bear, nor their fathers. He bore it all away, brethren and sisters, with that mark in his body. And because circumcision was also the token of the Abrahamic faith, Paul says, being made a curse for us, for cursed is everyone that is written on a tree, that the blessing of God might come on the Gentiles by faith. And so the same mark also marked him out as the seed of Abraham. And living out the spiritual principles of circumcision as spoken to Abraham, the father of all, he crucified the flesh in a greater mark, brothers and sisters, and sheared away from himself all the uncleanness of that body in death, as he bore it into death itself. And having done that, he not only took away the curse of the law for that class of humanity and bore patiently with them, but he took away the curse of the law that this class may come sweeping into the truth and find the blessings and the comforts of God. What an enormous doctrine that is. And Messiah did that for both classes. He was all things to all men. And you know, brethren and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of in verse 8 as the errand boy of the Jewish people. But over in verse 16, the Apostle Paul goes on and says that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Now, he was the minister to the circumcision of the Jewish people, but Paul was the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. But here's the difference. The word for the Lord Jesus Christ as being a minister for the Jews, brothers and sisters, as I have said, is diakonos, and means an errand boy, really, one who runs errands. But the word the apostle uses there is liturgos, means a priest, as we have seen in our first study, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and theirs being all things to all men. Let me tell you what that means. Let me just divide this audience down the middle of the aisle for the sake of my illustration, that you might never forget it. Over on my left we have the Jewish people, and on my right we have the Gentile people. Here are people who were called to Mount Sinai, touched by the finger of God through his law, under whose feet the earth shook at the very presence of God on Mount Sinai, who felt the breath of the Almighty as he boomed his voice over that plain and exalted them among all people, you're mine, above all people on the face of the earth. And they took that tradition of nearness to God down through the ages and lived separate from all other men. They were kings, they were rulers, they were exalted above all, they were God's firstborn. All the rest of the world came under one category, dogs. And Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, came to be their servant. On the other hand, here were people wandering in the midst of darkness, unknowing, unknown, going in all their own directions, succumbing to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, with no rule of life how to control it. And as they succumb day by day to live in the misery of sin, to catch all the contagious diseases that roll in the train of immorality, to see the misery of broken families and broken homes, of hopelessness, scorned by the greater class of humanity, the Jews, because they were not worthy and fit to live, and God sent to that people a high priest. That's what Paul's telling us in Romans 15. A servant boy for you, and a great, glorious high priest for you. That men might be at once humbled and exalted. The God of patience and of comfort. He was all things to all men, that by all means he might save some. Christ, brothers and sisters, followed in that very best tradition. And Paul put his feet right in the Christ's shoes and followed exactly in the same tradition. They were big men, brothers and sisters. And because they were big men in the things of God, they were able to deal with small people. He says, didn't he, do all to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, whether you belong to the weak class or the strong class, get out of both of them. Become free. Untrammeled by petty opinions and small issues of conscience. Lifted up above those things by the largeness of heart built into us by the power of the Word, brethren and sisters. And when we're in that situation, do all things for the glory of God. Give no offense, not to the Jew or the Greek or the Ecclesia. Three very sensitive communities. You might say, well, why didn't he say just the Ecclesia? Because the Ecclesia was made up in Paul's day of both those classes. Give no offense. And you know, brethren and sisters, you see in ecclesial life, offense given. It happens. And men come into the truth. And they will not cooperate. They will not cooperate. Fierce men. Independent men. And independence is very often spoken of as a virtue. Paul was not independent. He was not independent. He felt the burden of everyone's opinion and tried to live within the framework of their opinions to bring them out of it. And he always worked above board. He didn't have small classes in Corinth, small classes in Romans, or small class at Ephesus against the larger ecclesial scene. He didn't have a few behind closed doors where he could influence them, that they might push him forward as someone who might lead the Ecclesia. He opened his heart for the Ecclesia and said, search me. And he says, before God my conscience is open to all. If my gospel is hid, it's hid to them that are lost. You see, brethren and sisters, he didn't give offense. Offense is created all over this world. I believe one of the most common causes of offense, as far as my experience is concerned, and I say this, brethren and sisters, with a very strong sense of conviction, the greatest form of offense in ecclesial life are brethren who will not cooperate and who will insist upon to force their personality through a minority group to bring that to bear on the ecclesia against the ecclesia's viewpoint. That is one of the greatest causes of offense. You never found Paul ever doing that. Do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, neither to the Jew, or to the Greek, or to the Ecclesia. What if Paul had a little meeting of Jews, studying some minute section of the law, dealing with the unclean animals, and pointing out to them carefully the jots and tittles of that's clean and that's unclean, that's you and that's the rest. What if he met with Gentiles, and had a little group of Gentiles, and said, I understand your point of view and your way of life. I feel sorry for you with all the strictures that the others are trying to put on you. Don't believe them. We're free in Christ. They're Jews. They're under strictures to law. You can have certain freedoms. What do you think would happen to Jew and Gentile in the Ecclesia of God, brethren and sisters? And he wouldn't be doing that. And whenever, therefore, any of our work create offense in the Ecclesia, it's because we're not doing that. And if only we would look at that verse of Scripture and have that before the forefront of our eyes before we ever did anything, we would never move before we carefully calculated as to whether it was best to get men and women into the kingdom of God. No, brethren and sisters, he was a very big man, was the apostle. And when he wrote to the Philippians, he wrote to them all. And he emphasized that word, all. I have a longing for you all. Because there was in that ecclesia those who believed that Paul loved them better than the others. Paul never did. He had a longing for them all. And this, brethren and sisters, was because he could reach out unto all. He could have patience to one, exercise comfort to the other. And so he lived that life. I please all things, I please men in all things, he said, that I may win them for Christ. That's being a diplomat, brethren and sisters. The greatest diplomat ever to follow the Lord Jesus Christ was the Apostle Paul. And you've only got to see him alongside the other apostles. You know, Peter couldn't do what Paul did. He didn't do what Paul did, as great as Peter was. And I'm not here to speak derogatory of any of the apostles, God forbid. But it's a fact of life that Peter couldn't do what Paul did. And he wasn't called upon to do it, because he was called upon to exercise himself as the apostle to the circumcision. And even though Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, yet as Paul went out of the far-flung remote outposts of the empire, it was inevitable that he find both classes together. And therefore he had to become all things to all men. Whereas Peter, entrenched with the rest of the apostles in the Judean center, found that they had their work restricted to one class and had to wean them from the law and gradually bring them to see the wideness of the gospel of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so their work called for various capabilities. And Paul, brothers and sisters, was called by God because God knew him through and through. He's a tremendous individual. And I would hope that all of us can enter into the spirit of that man and to see how big and marvelous he was. And yet his name means little. And yet little Paul was able to bring those ecclesias together because he was big in the things of the truth, doing all things to all men that he might by all means save some.